Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
And as we do take out our outlines, let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, today we will be looking at verse 2. We're talking today about the underpinnings of a rock-solid life. There was a carpenter who was getting older, and he wanted to retire. So he told his boss that he was quitting, that he intended to spend his days fishing, spending time with his family. And his boss said, "Well, I'm really going to hate to see you go, because you've been such a good construction worker for me." But he said, "Would you do me one last favor?" The guy said, "Well, what's that?" He says, "Well, I would like for you to build one final house for me. Do you think you could do that? Would you be willing to do that before you hang it up?" He said, "Sure." And so the carpenter decided he would go along with his boss, do him a favor. After all, he was a good boss to work for. But as he began to start construction on this last house that he was going to build, he found out right away that his heart really wasn't in it. So he used poor workmanship. He used inferior materials. And the crews that he picked to do the work on the house weren't the best. And it was just a bad way to end a great career. So when the house was finally done, the boss came to him with a set of keys. And he said, "The house that you have just built, this is your house. This is a house that you can live in." And the builder was shocked. And he realized that had he known that before he started construction on that house, he would have built it so much differently than he did. Lesson in that little story is that all of us are building our lives. We do it every day by the choices we make. And some of us do a pretty good job. Others of us, not so well. And we know who the foundation is. The foundation for our lives, we learned last week, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discovered last week that principle. Paul also said, "No foundation can any man lay than what has already been laid, and that is Christ himself." So he's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. And we discovered that Peter is not what the church was built on, but the church was built on the confession that Peter made and is built on Jesus. So we know what our foundation is. And now we need to learn and know, what are we going to attach to that foundation? Several years ago, a young couple built this house up in the mountains. And the builder decided that since the house was on a piece of property that had so much rock to it, that it was actually the mountain itself. And the builder concluded that he really didn't need to build much of a foundation, because he was just going to bolt directly that foundation onto the rock itself. And so those anchor bolts, those footings, those underpinnings were solidly attached to the foundation. And then according to the Uniform Building Code in America, homes didn't have to be bolted to their foundations until 1958. That's one of the reasons why the older homes, where there are a lot of earthquakes or mudslide zones, will even come off their foundation because it wasn't bolted. So I want to talk to you today about these underpinnings, those things that you build your life that you can attach to the foundation. the foundation be in Christ. Now, what materials are we going to use to attach to that foundation? What kind of material are we going to use? And what's amazing about Peter, and it really is amazing, because at least it is to me, because when he writes his letter to these recipients, even in his introduction, he immediately immerses them into some pretty steep theological truths, like we find here in this first couple of verses of chapter 1. And here's what we think about God, lesson learned. What we think about God will become the basis for what we think about everything else in life. Our view of God is so strategic to our views on other factors in life. And if we get our view of God wrong, then our life is wrong. This is why our society, our culture today is so twisted. And sometimes, I think Senator Cruz made the comment one time when he saw the direction that president and the administration was leading in these bathroom scenarios. Senator Cruz said, "Have we gone insane?" And I've been inclined to agree with him that is correct. So, what we think about God determines what we will think about everything else in life. A.W. Tozer, a great theologian, man of God of yesteryear, he was the founding pastor of the Christian Missionary and Alliance Church, that wonderful denomination. And here's what he said. He said, "What a person thinks about God is the most important thing about that person." So we're going to notice, as Peter introduces this letter, that he puts the readers into some pretty deep theological truths that are not only important to him, but also are important to the readers. And here we find the underpinnings for the foundation, which is Christ, that we attach to. Now look at verse 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, a sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Right here, and we will talk about this more later in the message, we see a reference given to the Holy Trinity. We see the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's one, and the sanctification of the Spirit, that's two, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that's three. The Holy Spirit is referenced here. Now, I know this sounds a little crazy in verse 2, so what I want us to do this morning, I want to try to make it simple so that we can understand what Peter was really talking about that, and we'll talk just about verse 2 this morning. Last week we talked about verse 1. This week we'll talk about verse 2. So, moving along, I want to share with you four truths, the underpinnings of a rock-solid life. Number one, we have been chosen previously. We have been chosen previously. You have been chosen. I have been chosen. Humanity has been chosen. That's the first word in the second verse. Now look at the word elect. This shows up in verse 2, but I looked into the Greek lexicon this past week, and I discovered that it's actually in verse 1, also in the Greek language. It's a modifier of the word pilgrims. And in the Greek, it says, "elect pilgrims who are scattered in these areas." So Peter is writing to a group of believers who are scattered all over the place in Asia Minor because of persecution. And we discovered that last week. And Peter wants them to know, and it would bring a tremendous amount of comfort to them, to know that, hey, you guys have been picked by God long time ago. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, I was on the sixth grade Garfield basketball team in Toppenish, Washington. I was a real good shot in those days because in those days we didn't have electronics, didn't have color TV, didn't even have a TV when I was in the sixth grade. And so what did I do in my spare time? My brothers and I, we shot baskets. We put up a hoop out there on the barn, then we built another hoop away from the barn. We actually would shovel snow off of the ground so we could play basketball in the wintertime. And I got to be a pretty good shot. I was one of those Steph Curry basketball players. I could let it rip from beyond the three-point circle. You know what I'm talking about? I was really good. And so there were 10 of us chosen to play basketball on that sixth grade team. And the day came when the coach was issuing us brand new uniforms. They were red uniforms with white numerals. And the coach said, okay, you fellas, stand out there on the playground area by the basketball hoop, and I'll call you in one at a time to fit you for your new uniform. And so we all were excited. 10 of us boys were out there. One by one, the coach called them in. The crowd kept getting smaller, smaller, and my name hadn't been called. And finally, there were 5 of us left. Then there were 4 of us left. Then there were 3 of us left. And I began to squirm a little bit and get anxious, and I began to look around, and then there were just 2 of us left. And then finally, the other kid was called. And I was the only one left outside. And I thought, oh my goodness, I haven't been chosen. I haven't been picked. And I was so dejected because I felt like I was rejected, so alone. And soon, the coach closed the door of his room, started walking outside toward the parking lot, and he saw me standing over there all by myself on the basketball court. He started walking toward me. He said, oh, Dale, I'm so sorry. I forgot to call your name. Come on in. And so I came on in, and I walked out with that red uniform that had never been worn before with a number 7 on it, and I thought I had arrived because I had finally been chosen by the coach to receive a brand new uniform. But Paul is wanting his readers to know here that God had handpicked them, each one of them, long ago. Paul writes, and he goes right away. He says, it's important that you understand you're elected by God. This truth was so monumental to Peter because Peter had made a choice sometime earlier to follow Jesus. And then here he is face to face with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, Peter, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I have appointed you that you would go forth and bring fruit and that your fruit would remain. And I think Peter was confused at that point. I think he was having mind games going on in his mind. I think he might have said, well, now wait a minute, talking to himself, some self-talk. I distinctly remember back there in Galilee making a choice to follow you, Rabbi, and now you're telling me that I didn't choose you, but you chose me? That truth was earth-shattering to him. I think it rocked his world of thinking. It changed his thinking. And it did so much so that at the beginning of his letter here, he wants his audience to know right up front that you can have as the underpinning of your life bolted into that solid foundation, which is Christ, by recognizing and believing, buying into the concept that you are elected by God. You have been chosen by God. Let's say that together. I have been chosen by God. 1, 2, 3, go. I have been chosen by God. He's going to bring this thought up again in chapter 2. He's going to say, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, chosen elect. It's sort of like if you're driving down the street with your honey, and you went past a restaurant that you hadn't seen before. And you say to your honey, hey, let's go there and eat someday. And then you think, well, you know what? Let's go eat there right now. Let's have lunch right now. And so you double back, pull into the parking lot, you get out, you walk into the restaurant, and the waiter sees you and says to you, hey, Mr. Scrivener, we've been expecting you. Come on in. Here's a table reserved just for you. I'm saying to myself, well, that's a shock. How do they know I was going to eat there at that restaurant? Did you know that in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's chosen elect? 13 different times, Israel is called the chosen or the elect of Israel. You may remember the movie The Fiddler on the Roof, when the main actor, he looks up to heaven and goes, I know, we are chosen people, but every once in a while, couldn't you choose someone else? Because they were undergoing so much persecution at that time. All the suffering that the Jewish people were undergoing. So here's concept number one. You were picked before the foundation of the world. You are called God's elect. In Romans and in Colossians, we are called the elect of God. Listen to this beautiful articulation by Paul as Dan read it to us so beautifully this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Isn't it funny how often we read Romans 8, 28 and stop at 28? And we don't read 29, verse 29. Verse 29 gets even better than verse 28. Look at it. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He chose you in advance to undergo a process of changing you to be more and more like Christ in your personality and in your character. Then he goes on a couple of verses later. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You have been elected by God. Now this always brings up a debate. And it's a debate that's been going on for thousands of years, and it will continue to go on until the Lord comes. It's a debate about God's election and predestination of us versus our volition, our free will. And so the question simply is, do I choose God or did God choose me? Answer, yes. Both of them are correct. You chose God in harmony with his choice of you. Now, you can argue that all that you want. You can read on it all that you want. And you can argue and fight back and forth, but may I say to you that we just simply enjoy this concept? That's the whole point. Now, Peter didn't write this epistle to get the believers to struggle with their faith so that they would worry about their faith and argue about it and fight about it and debate about it, but he wrote it so that they would enjoy the fact that they have been picked and they are on God's team. God picked you in advance. I so often talk about the scenario that we find Craig and on Morrissey today, sitting in church together, when for years they were up in Anchorage, Alaska, as a policeman, Craig was, and she was a pawnbroker. And I've often asked them, did you ever think when you were living up in Alaska that one day you would find yourself sitting in church together in Olympia, Washington, in a small church called New Hope? Not a chance. Here they are. God foreknew that, see? I can say the same for the rest of you. I think of Max and Julie. God knew that you'd be sitting together in church long before you did. That's the foreknowledge of God. And I can say the same for each one of us. So, when did he pick you? The question is asked. Was it the day when he looked at you and he saw that wonderful character that you had and that he just couldn't pass you by? You were so wonderful, so good looking, you were so irresistible. Is that why God picked you? He had nothing to do with it. The Bible says he picked you before you were ever around. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That goes back a long time, folks. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom I quote quite often, used to say, it's a good thing God picked me before I was born. He never would have picked me afterwards. The truth is, God picked us. God chose us. We have been elected. We have been predestined even before we were born. But then somebody will say, well, if that's true then, Dill, why do you ask people to choose Christ, pray the prayer to make a decision for Christ? And here's the reason why we do that, because it's your faith cooperating with his election. It's your faith, your choice, your step that is cooperating with God's election. But I will say, even God gave you the ability to have that faith. Here's how I explain it. Here's a man that is drowning, and a rope is thrown out to him. Now that rope alone cannot save that drowning person. That person has to grab hold of the rope, or he will go down and he will drown, right? He's gone. He's a goner. He's got to grab hold of the rope, right? But even that is not enough. There has to be somebody on the shore throwing the rope so you can pull it in. And God, by election, throws the rope. And God pulls you in. We, by our own volition, out there floundering in the water, we grab hold of the rope. But God always makes the first move. He always makes the first choice. God always takes the initiative and we respond. This is why it says in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he what? First loved us. Now, inevitably, somebody hears something like this and somebody's going to say, well, that's not fair. And I will say, well, what do you mean that's not fair? Well, I'm not yet a believer. And maybe it's because God didn't choose me, didn't pick me. Well, why aren't you a believer? As a matter of fact, why don't you believe right now? Just pray the sinner's prayer and believe right now. Turn your life over to Christ right now. Well, I'm not ready to do that yet. Okay. Then how can you say it's not fair? Well, maybe I'm just not yet ready because he hasn't chosen me. Well, I tell you what. Why don't you pray to receive Christ right now? Just bow your head and invite Jesus into your heart. And I will prove to you that you will discover that God has in advance chosen you. Well, I don't know if I'm ready for that yet. Okay, then, well, maybe God didn't pick you after all. Well, that's not fair. Well, why don't you receive Christ? Discover that after you receive Christ, He's already chosen you. Well, Dell, I just don't get it. Neither do I. I'm just declaring it. Don't try to understand that. Just accept it by faith. That is how it works. But what a comfort that would be to persecuted believers scattered throughout Asia Minor to hear this truth. And this would be the first bolt of underpinning that attaches them to the foundation. And that is, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world by God. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, when you feel like you've been pressed to your limits on those days, I don't think anything will. That's where you find your encouragement. But buying into concept number one, hey, you are precious in the sight of God. You have been chosen, handpicked by God. Here is the second underpinning that we need to attach to the foundation, and that's the truth. We are known completely. We're talking about the foreknowledge of God. Look at the wording elect. According to the foreknowledge of God, the word foreknowledge in the original Greek means prognosis. When you go to the doctor, have an examination, he finds something on the x-ray results, and you ask him, well, what's the prognosis, doctor? That's the word Peter uses here. It's the foreknowledge. God knows. God sees everything in advance. There's a lot of knowledge that God has. He knows. This same word is used of the death of Christ, the foreknowledge. The death of Jesus, this wasn't some accident. It's not like, well, he got himself into trouble. He got arrested. They stuck him on a cross and he died. That wasn't just an accident. It was all pre-planned. Same guy, Peter, in Acts chapter 2 will say, Jesus being delivered, listen to what he says, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your wicked hands, crucified, put to death. God sent him. You and your choice crucified him. Both are true. God's knowledge is foreknowledge. Now let's talk about knowledge for just a little while. Have you ever taken a moment to compare your knowledge to God's knowledge? It's a fun little comparison game to play. Here's what our knowledge looks like. Our knowledge is accumulated knowledge. It's a product of tedious learning, burning the midnight oil, right? Reading and studying. It's a result of long research. It's augmented by human experience. And it's subject to deterioration. That's our knowledge. Got it? That's our knowledge. God's knowledge is so much different than our knowledge. God's knowledge is immediate. God's knowledge is comprehensive. It's without deterioration. In other words, God never needs to research anything. He never has to use Google to find out facts. His knowledge is immediate and comprehensive. God never has to string one logical premise and attach it to another one to come up with a result in critical thinking. He doesn't have to do that. He just knows. God never uses words like, huh, I didn't know that. Wow, that's not in God's vocabulary. His knowledge is all encompassing. You know what? You can never tell him something that he doesn't already know. He knows everything. How much stuff have we have forgotten over the years? A lot of stuff that we no longer can recall to memory. Third grader comes home with homework on a third grade level. And the third grader wants you to help him or her with their homework. And it's been so long since you've been in the third grade. You don't have a clue how to help them. And their math is so different than it was when we were taking math in school. Something else God never forgets. David was amazed at God's total knowledge, his omniscience. And he said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up." And then he said this. He said, "You understand my thoughts afar off." Or literally, "You know what I think before I even think it." That's why we listened to that praise song this morning. He knows my name. It fits so perfectly here in our scripture text. God knows everything. He knows it all. Now, Jesus displayed this type of foreknowledge when he was here on earth. Jesus knew in advance, didn't he? Remember when he sent two of his disciples into that village opposite Bethany? And they would find a little donkey tied there, just waiting for them to bring it back to Jesus. He told them that in advance, didn't he? Jesus knew in advance, when his disciples walked into the city of Jerusalem, they would see a man carrying a pitcher of water who would lead them to the upper room where they would make the Passover ready. He knew that. He knew that in advance. Jesus even knew what people thought. How many times does the New Testament say, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them"? What would it be like hanging around somebody who knew everything? What's it like hanging around somebody who thinks they know everything? That'd be a little uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Because you'd be talking and you'd just think about something, a new thought, and Jesus would kind of give you that look. I know what you're thinking before the words ever came out of your mouth. But here's the comfort, that God knows everything. He knows everything about us. He knows all the icky stuff about us. He's familiar with that hall of shame that we all have had. He knows the worst about you, and guess what? He loves you anyway. Now, in human relationships, sometimes we are very skittish to really get to know someone else, because there's a fear behind that. And the fear is that if that person really knows everything about me, I will run the risk of being rejected by that person. There's a little excellent paperback written by John Powell, "Why I Am Afraid to Tell You Who I Really Am." That's a powerful little book. And that's the reason why, because I don't want to run the risk of losing you as a friend. So I'll keep back certain things, because we're hiding under this illusion of this fear. Well, if they know everything about me, I will not be loved. Well, guess what? God already knows everything about us, and he still loves us. That's pretty cool, don't you think? The Bible says he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. Now, you don't expect a whole lot out of dust, do you? He knows everything. He knows the best about us. He knows the worst about us. He knows everything about us. So this would be another point of comfort to these estranged, scattered believers. They have been chosen previously, and you are known completely. Pin that to that solid rock foundation. Attachment number two. Number three, we are growing constantly. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here it is. In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's really a mouthful, isn't it? That's some deep theological stuff here. Now let me unravel that and put it all together. The one who chose you previously knows everything about you, and he will help you grow constantly. Look at the word sanctification. If there ever was a churchy word, that's one of them. Sanctification. I mean, you don't stand in line at the grocery store or talk over the fence to your neighbor and say, "Hey, buddy, have you been sanctified?" You don't ask that question. It's not a typical word, but it's a good word. It's a word we ought to know what it means. And here's what it means. It simply means to be marked as different, to be set apart, to be made holy. You see, God is in a process of making you a holy person. Not a perfect person, but a holy person. And a goal that God has for your life is He wants you to become an increasingly obedient person, where God has all of your heart, not just parts of your heart. And that's what it means. He says in sanctification, in that process of being changed, sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Peter here is using a metaphor that if you were a Jewish reader, you would understand what he's talking about. It's a metaphor out of Exodus chapter 24, when Moses brings the law to the people from Israel, down to Israel, from God to Israel. He sprinkles them with blood. He came down from the mountain Sinai, had the law of God tucked in under his arm. He brought it before the people, and the people said, "Whatever the Lord says to you, we will do." It's a thrilling story. So what happened? Oxen were killed. The basin of blood was brought. And Moses dipped something in it, and he started sprinkling the people with blood. And as he sprinkled them, he said, "This blood is the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." The sprinkled blood was the tangible demonstration of the two parties, God and the people, were entering into a binding agreement. So what does Peter mean here? Simply this: we have been saved by the blood of Jesus. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Or to use Peter's terminology, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. When we accept Christ, we enter into a covenant with God by putting our trust in the God who called us, sending His Son, Jesus Christ. So we've been saved by Jesus, died on the cross for our sins. We get sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And just as you cooperated with the Holy Spirit once you got saved, we should now be cooperating with the Holy Spirit perpetually, again and again, becoming an increasingly obedient person. Remember the time when Jesus was leaving and he said to his disciples, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believed not on me." So belief is crucial here. We either believe or don't believe. A better translation would be, he's going to convince the world of sin. He's going to convince unbelievers that they're sinners. And why do we need to be convinced of that? Because unless we are convinced that we are sinners, we will never be saved. If we're not convinced we're lost, we'll never be found. If you look for a Savior, you will get saved. So only people who know, "You know what, I'm sick, I need to go see a doctor," are the ones who get treatment for their illness. And only people who recognize, "You know what, I have fallen short of God's standards, and I have sinned, and I need a Savior, because I can't save myself." The conviction that germinates in your heart that you need Christ, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We are drawn to Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I need to begin to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He teaches me day by day how to live the abundant life. So, in summary form, attachment number one, bolted to that foundation, is what? We are chosen by God. Number two, second underpinning is He knows all about me. Number three, he's growing me. All three here, the Trinity is mentioned in verse 2. Isn't that wonderful? All three are mentioned. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's one. A sanctification of the Spirit, that's two. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, that's three. There you see the Trinity here. In other words, the Father foreknows, chooses, the Son cleanses, and the Spirit cleans or sanctifies us. When Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men, that's a great concept. Think of it this way. The Father sent Jesus out fishing. He caught you. He reels you in, and he gives you over to the Holy Spirit to clean you up. And so Jesus always cleans the fish that he catches. He uses the Holy Spirit to do it. I like what Leighton Ford used to say, and I've quoted this quite often, God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. You come just as you are, for all the baggage, all the thinking that you have, then he takes you and is in the process of changing you and cleaning you. And this part of the Christian life is not an elective. We have to become holy people. You may have a false concept of what a holy person is. They walk a certain way, talk a certain way, act a certain way. Let me tell you what and why we must be holy. Number one, God tells us in Leviticus, you must be holy. Number two, pursue holiness in the New Testament, without which no one can see God. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is one of those few verses where we know what God's will is for our life. The will of God is for your life. He wants you to be holy. There's an excellent book out by Jerry Bridges. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness, an outstanding book. I would recommend that you buy it and read it. So, how do you know if you are a holy person? You hate what God hates, sin. That's why I watch very, very little television anymore, because so much of what we see on television are things that God hates. You love what God loves. That's righteousness. And when you blow it, when you sin, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to your heart and create within you a desire to change. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. Faith is the root of holiness. Obedience is the fruit of holiness. The last thing on our checklist that we had to check off so that Mary Ann and I would feel within our heart that we are now fully obedient and we want to be obedient in the days to come. The last thing that had to go was this concept of my pocketbook. We were not tithing. One day, when early in our young married life, we got convicted that we needed to start tithing. So we decided that we were going to start giving 10% of our income to the Lord. And we have had no regrets. We've also learned that if we didn't tithe off of the time, first time we banked the check, the tithe wouldn't be there at the end of the month. We tithe at the very beginning. Check's deposited. And they ask, well, do you tithe off of the net or the growth or the gross? And my answer is, how much do you want God to bless you? And so we tithe off of the gross every month. And this is how the church pays the bills. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That was really hard for Mary Ann and I to learn, that principle, that you cannot outgive God. Obedience is the fruit of holiness. Number four, we are blessed increasingly. That's the fourth underpinning that we need to bolt to our foundation. We are blessed increasingly. The end of verse 2, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That sounds somewhat like an introduction to a letter, a typical greeting. I hope you're doing well. Godspeed, something like that. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. But there's something more significant than that. And here Peter is expressing an experience that he believes his recipients will have. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, the typical Greek or Western greeting 2,000 years ago was the word kyrie in Greek. It meant to rejoice. So you'd see somebody and you'd go, rejoice, kyrie. If you were Jewish and you saw someone, you would say, peace, shalom. Hello, goodbye, how you doing, shalom. You take these two things, kyrie and peace, shalom, translate it differently in the Greek language, and then Peter tweaks it just a little bit. Instead of the typical word kyrie, which means rejoice, he uses the word kalis, which means grace. And so it's grace and peace. Now why does he do that? Because it's more significant that way than to just say rejoice. By the way, you'll find that they are never reversed in the New Testament. In any of the Pauline letters and Peter's writings, it's always grace and peace. Never reversed. Why is that? It's because that you can never use, never experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. God's undeserved, unmerited favor toward us causes us to have peace. Grace is the well that flows into the river of peace, comes into our lives. Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor of Rome, didn't sleep very well. And he heard about a man in Rome, though he was steeped in debt, he owed so much money, but he slept like a baby every night. And Caesar Augustus demanded that they find this man, who he was, where he was, and he sent his embassies over to get this man. Leave the man there, but bring me his bed. He thought if he had his bed, he could sleep good at night, not realizing that our ability to sleep has everything to do with a clear conscience before God. Not a Tempur-Pedic mattress. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. A hurricane some years ago went through Florida, and it left communities devastated. A reporter was going through one of the devastated areas, and he found a man there whose house was still standing. That had not been impacted by the hurricane. He was out there cleaning up the yard after the aftermath of the hurricane. And the reporter said, sir, one simple question is all I have. Your house is still standing. The others are wiped out. What's the secret? How do you figure that? The man said, well, I don't know about the other homes, but I can tell you about the home that I had built. He says, as a matter of fact, I built it myself, and I built it according to the strict Florida building code. When they told me to use this kind of truss, that's what I used. And I was told that if I were to build a home according to the Florida building code, it could withstand a hurricane. And so I did, And it did. Guess what? God has given us a building code. It's called the Bible. And what we need to attach to that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, are these four principles. I'm chosen by God. I am known completely by God. And God is still helping me to continue to grow in my grace and knowledge of the Lord. The further along we progress in our spiritual journey, the more we should have under our belt and in our heart the Word of God. And then we will be blessed increasingly. Those are four attachments that we need bolted into our foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter, such a simple man, a fisherman, kind of a blue-collar worker, a man who said what he felt, a man who stumbled and fumbled. And we would wonder, looking at him, if he'll ever become anything significant. And then we come to this letter, and we are absolutely amazed, blown away, that he immediately immerses us into some pretty deep and steep theological territory right off the bat. That the words and the experiences he had with the Lord Jesus while on earth made such an impact on him that he thought, boy, if my recipients could grasp these truths, that they have been chosen by God previously, that they are known by God completely, that they are growing and ought to be growing constantly, that they would be blessed increasingly. We pray that for our lives as well. We pray that you'd strengthen us. We pray that not only would our foundation always be Jesus, but that our lives would be firmly pinned, bolted into the footings of these truths. And Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't experience the peace of God. Maybe they never come to a place where they have enjoyed unmerited, undeserved favor, your grace. I pray that they would make that decision. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing.